I'm part of a snake identification Facebook group. What this group is that if you're part of the Facebook group, you can post pictures to it and ask the other people in the group what type of snake it is. And normally it's just pictures with that kind of question of identification, but this one lady posted a different type of picture. She posted a picture of a pot, and the point was not identification, it was a warning. This lady said on Facebook that every fall, as soon as they're on sale, the mums are on sale, she goes to a particular nationwide retailer, I won't name the name, but she goes to this particular retailer, and she buys the mums from the gardening section at that retailer. And that's what she did again this year. She went to the retailer, she picked out a set of mums, flowers that she liked, she bought them, put them in the cart, went to the cashier, paid for them, carried her to her car, put it in the car, shut the door, went home, picked it up out of the car, set it down on her porch. And then she looked at it and realized that there was some dead flowers and dead limbs down at the bottom of it. And so she went down and to pluck those off and kind of prune it so it looked better, when she suddenly felt a sharp prick on her hand. And she pulled her hand back suddenly, and she looked at it, and she had two puncture wounds on her hand. And she moved the flowers, and there in the pot, from this retail store, was a copperhead. It was from she had it the whole time. The car, carrying it, it was in the pot the whole time. And of course, as soon as she realized what it was, she went straight to the hospital, and she got anti-venom, because you don't play around with that. And I realized there's two lessons from that story. One is, always check your potted plants, even if they're from a nationally known retailer. Even if it's from the middle of the city, check your plant pots. The other one was, if you get bitten by a snake, you need to go to the hospital immediately to get antivenom. That's not something you want to play around with and wait. And that is what Paul is trying to get at in the section with our soul here. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 33:2, the whole section of it. And especially this last section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 8, Paul is going into the minutiae of the gospel. And it can be divided into three sections that makes me think of a snake bite. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is the venom of sin. It's the venom that we have. Sin is anything you do that disobeys God. And that's what this first section is about, the destructiveness of the venom of sin. And then at 3:21 through the rest, through chapter 8, is about God's anti-venom that he has for us and the benefits of taking God's anti-venom. So we'll get through that in the coming weeks. But here he's in the last part of this first section talking about the venom of sin. And it really boils down to this. How do you convince somebody to get the anti-venom? Well, with a snake bite, how do you convince somebody who has a snake bite to get the antivenom? You convince them that the snake bite is deadly, that it's dangerous, that it's harmful. Because if the person, like if this lady didn't really know what a copperhead was and she just thought it was a regular bite, if she didn't have a sense of urgency of this is something that is going to put me in trouble, she never would have had the urgency to go immediately to the hospital and get that antivenom. You have to know that it's deadly before you want the antivenom to come. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to say, look, if you don't understand how deadly sin is, you will never seek out the antivenom of the gospel in your life. If you don't understand how destructive sin is, you will never have a desire to go get the antivenom of the gospel for your life. So, how can we know that what sin is, that we have it, that's destructive, and what it is, what do we have to do to receive God's antivenom for sin? Well, let's look at this section. And the first thing he does is he answers that question with, well, let me say the main point for today. If you go to the next slide, you must see yourself as needing saving before you can be saved. You must see yourself as needing saving before you can be saved. And so this first section answers the question a little bit, and that is, you can know that you have sin and that you need to be saved because the Bible says that every single one of us has sin, and you are not the exception. There are no exceptions. We all have sin. Let's read, starting in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, there's no righteous person, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks out God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their past. And they have not known the way of peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul, in verse 9, what he does before this has been really, really smart for him. Essentially, he's trying to prove that every single person, no matter who you are, that you have sin in your life. So prior to this, he talked about people that sin publicly and openly and are okay with it. And then he talked about people who publicly talk about sin as bad and it's not helpful, but privately sin. And then in the next section, he talked about people who do lots of good works, but they have no faith. And then he talked about people who have a lot of good faith, but they have no works. And so he gets to the end of this whole section, and he gets to verse 9, and he says, what then? In other words, what's the conclusion for everything that he said, and if you've been with us, that we talked about? He says the conclusion is every single one of us is under sin. That word under sin is the picture of something on top of us crushing us. It's like if you have this burden that you've carried, and every day the burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier until it's weighing you down, and it's gotten so heavy that it's getting painful to breathe, that it's getting painful to move. It's so heavy that you can't even wedge yourself out from underneath it. You are stuck. You are being crushed, and you're stuck under sin. That's what he says here. And to prove that, he does what any good preacher would do. He preaches the Bible. Paul's a good preacher. He preaches the Bible. He takes the Old Testament and he pulls out these verses from four different books to show that throughout the Old Testament, the testimony is the same, that every single one of us have sin. And it can be grouped into three categories. The first one is that we are, the proof that we have sin is that we are sinfully corrupted to our core. Verse 10 through 12, that we are corrupted to our core. The word no one in the Greek is emphatic. It's the one that's bold. And the fact that it goes over and over and over again is like a hammer striking us in the face rhetorically to convince us that there is no one. He says there's no one who's truly doing what God demands. No one who truly understands God. No one who's wholeheartedly seeking after God. No one who has not at some point in their life turned away. No one who somebody in their life hasn't become corrupted. There's nobody who really purely does good in all they do. In all reality, in our very core, there's not a single person who is 100% good. To our core, we're sinful. Then he says, in our conversations, we're sinful. In verses 13 through 14. He pictures our mouths as being like graves. And the Greek tense is one of a grave that's been opened and never closed. So he pictures our mouth, and almost like your mouth is a grave that's been dug up, and all the decaying contents are being shown, and nobody's come and closed it. It just stays like that forever. He says our tongues, in the Greek, it's keep on deceiving. And so I said our mouths, our natural habit, our nature is to lie and to lie and to lie, and that's just what we do without thinking is lie. In verse 13 and 14, there's no verb in those parts, the venom of asps and the mouth is full of cursing. So if you read those as if there is no verb, it's just super strong. It's like, okay, the connection is our mouth and cursing just go together. All we do with our mouths is curse and cuss. And all we do with our lips, it's like having venom, the sin of venom on us. He says, hey, with our mouths, we show that we are sinful. And then he says, with our conduct, we show we're sinful. The word swift in verse 15 is emphasized that we are quick to do things. That we know more about how to destroy people's lives than we know about how to bring mercy and peace to people's lives. He says, hey, and when we walk and when we're doing things, we have more of a desire to do what we see as good than a fear of God before our eyes. He says, in our conduct, we're sinful. And so every part of us, it doesn't matter who we are, every part of us shows that we are totally impacted by sin. What's amazing about this verse, even though it's a bunch of Old Testament stuff, is you got to put it in the context of what's happening here. Paul is just not some guy. This is not some human giving his opinion on the Bible. This is the Holy Spirit, God Himself, preaching a sermon to you. If God was to get up and He was to preach a sermon from the Old Testament to describe what we're like, that is what this sermon is here. Our God is a biblical preacher, and this is His sermon to us. And so we have this idea that all of us are under sin, and there is no exception. A lot of times when we think about sinfulness, I think that we think of sin almost like it's Advil. You know, a lot of us take Advil, and when you take Advil, you know, hey, if I take a ton of Advil, it's going to be harder for me. We know that. You're not supposed to take more than you're supposed to, the recommended dosage. But we're like, hey, you know, if I take a little bit of Advil here, a little bit of Advil there, it's not harmful to me. In fact, it can be beneficial to me. And that's the way we think of sin. We're like, hey, yeah, I mean, if I get into the big sins, if I sin a lot, then it's harmful to me. But if I do a little bit here, if I do a little bit there, then it's not that big of a deal. But sin is not like Advil. Sin is more, I'm going to make sure I try to say this right, botulinum toxin. Sin is more like botulinum toxin. Botulinum is the most deadly, naturally occurring substance that we know about as humans. How deadly, you might ask. You say, Michael, how deadly is it? I'll tell you how deadly it is. The amount of botulinum toxin that you need to kill you is 1 nanogram. Not a gram, a nanogram. I bet you couldn't even see a nanogram. And that's all you need of that substance to be lethal for you. So let me tell you what. It don't matter if you take 1 nanogram of botulinum toxin. It don't matter if you take a whole spoonful of botulinum toxin. The outcome's going to be equally the same. You're dead. You're dead at 1 nanogram. You're dead at a cup. Both of them are dead. And that's how sin is. It's not about the magnitude or the frequency. It's about how destructive sin is. One tiny little sin destroys completely who we are. And so this passage, it shows us, this part of the passage teaches us two things. One of them is what scholars call total depravity. It's a concept called total depravity. By that, we don't mean that we are incapable of doing good. Look, we can do good things. Even people who don't know Jesus can do charitable acts and can be nice to people. And can say nice things and be good people to a degree. So total depravity doesn't mean that we are incapable of doing good. What it means is that we are completely impacted by sin in every part of us. We are totally depraved. Our minds are impacted. Our hearts are impacted. Our emotions are impacted. Our pasts are impacted. Our futures are impacted. Our behaviors are impacted. We saw in here, our core, our conversations, and our conduct, they're all impacted. Every single part of who you are struggles to follow God like it should. That's what it means to be totally depraved. And since every part of you is in total need because you have the sin of venom, the venom of sin completely in you, then you need a total remake from a Savior too, from head to toe. But the other thing it teaches us, if you connect it to the rest of the book of Romans, is not only does sin bring total depravity, but it doesn't stop God's eternal love towards you. Later, just a couple chapters later, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "But God still demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus, God doesn't love us or love you for who you were. He doesn't love you for who you are. And He doesn't love you for who you will be. God loves you continuously. Sin does not stop God from loving you. What sin does is prevents God's love from reaching into you and impacting you. God is still shining His love on you. But what sin does is blow up a barrier so that when God love, done, God tries to pour love into you, it bounces off of you and just goes off into the air. Ashley and I, we used to watch a lot of movies and theaters before kids, especially on rainy days. And so, you know, it'd be a rainy day, cloudy, torrential downpour, dark because it was so rainy. We'd rush into the theater. And it would be lit up, of course. We get in there, we get in our seats. And you know, in the theater, there is no windows. It's total darkness in the theater. And so we'll be watching this movie in total darkness of the theater with no windows, and we won't know that the storm had passed and the sun had started shining again. And so the movie would be over, and we'd get up from our seats in that windowless room, and we'd go to a side door, and we would open that side door. You guys know what would happen, right? Like, oh man, ah, what is that thing up there? It's burning my eyes. Like, all you can see is white, you know? You didn't see it. Now, did the storm stop the sun from shining? No. Did us being inside a windowless dark room stop the storm from shining? No. The sun was shining regardless, but we didn't see the effects of the sun because of where we were. And that's how sin is. Sin doesn't stop God from loving you. It stops you from feeling the blessed results of God's love for you because of where you are in the darkness under the storm of sin. And so we find in this first passage, we ask the question, well, how do we know that we're sinners? Well, because the Bible says so, and it says there's no excuses. There's no exceptions. But then we have a second answer to this, because the question becomes, well, what about those people who are good people, who are religious, who go to church? And, you know, surely being religious and being a good person has got to do something for you in terms of your sinfulness. Well, that's what he says next. He says, well, if you go to that next section, he says, following the law, yeah, will make you a good person, but it will not remove your guilt. Following the law will give you knowledge of what sin is, but it doesn't remove that sin from you. And see what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, Paul speaks to, he says the law to refer to the entire Old Testament. He's speaking to Jewish Christians primarily here. These people who grew up, go to church, quote unquote, it was really the synagogue, and grew up knowing the Bible. And the Jewish people at the time, they believed that if they did the rituals, and if they were good people and obeyed God, that God would let them into heaven. And that was their view. The law to them was a gateway. The law was a bridge to get from where they were to God. And Paul says, you got it all messed up. You got it all confused because you don't understand the whole point of the rules in the Bible in the first place. He says the rules of the Bible never, ever can remove sin. And he says God never intended it for that. God didn't create the rules, and God didn't intend for the rules of the Bible to ever to take sin away from us. Well, you know, Michael, if the rules of the Bible don't take sin away from us, then why in the world did God give us the rules? He says it's because the rules teach us what sin is. Because it shows us the knowledge. It's there like a light to light our path. And the thing is, the same light that you hold to show you the right path is the same light you hold to show you when you've gotten off the path. It shows you the knowledge of what sin is. Why? Because verse 19, so that at the end of the day, all of us are held accountable before God. Verse 19 pictures you and me as individuals standing before God. And the accounts of what we've done in the past is read before the Lord. And it's so detailed. It's so extensive. It's so long. It's so accurate that it's unbelievable. And then God turns to you on the witness stand and he says, would you like to make a defense and for me of the things you've done? And in all honesty, you can't. You're like, you know it's all right, and it's so long, and it's so detailed, and it's so extensive. All you can do is just stand there basically in like awe and shame and just not say a word. That's the picture of 19. That we have nothing we can say to God. Because we may be good, but we're not guiltless. And so we find this lesson here that following the law brings knowledge, but not removal. You know, the Jews were bad about that back then, but we as Baptists can be just as bad about that now. We talked about this some last week. We can take, and I don't know, I'm not as familiar with other denominations, I haven't been as much, but I know I grew up Baptist, and I know Baptists, and I know that we can be just as bad as the Jews at treating our Baptistness, it's a made up word, our Baptistness, as if that is what saves us and get to heaven. You know, we can go, "Look, hey, my dad was a deacon. Oh, I grew up in church. Oh, I know the Bible. I can quote you John 3:16 at least. I've served in the church before. I was baptized as a kid." You know, we can list all these things that we've done. But throughout, and we can even say, "Look, I try to follow the Bible now. I'm a good person." Look at what the Bible's trying to say here. Being a good person's great. It's not bad being a good person. The rituals are awesome. They are helpful. That's why we do the rituals. But being good and doing the rituals, all they can do is make you good. They cannot remove the sin from you. They can cover the sin. They can't remove the sin. What you need is something else that can dig into your heart and yank that sin out and replace it with righteousness. That's what you need. You need anti-venom. Not a band-aid. Back in the Middle Ages, the servants in the castle had a very unique way of cleaning up the floors. When you had a big castle, you know, these were nobility people, and they would have these huge feasts. And as you can imagine, in a big feast, what happens to the floor? It gets dirty. You get spills on it. It gets all kind of food crumbs on it. Whatever. Everything gets spilt on the floor during these massive feasts. And so when the feasts were over, the servants were in charge of cleaning up the floor. And they knew nothing about sanitation. They knew nothing about germ theory. So this is what they did. They would take rush flooring, which, if you don't know what that is, it's like these long reeds that usually are by waterbeds. They make mats out of them. They would take all these rush flooring mats, and they would mix lavender and mint and other smelling good stuff into it, and they would just lay it right on top. They wouldn't pick it up, they wouldn't mop it, they would just lay brush flooring right on top. And so over time, there would be layer upon layer upon layer of more and more rush flooring with all of that yuckiness, rotten food, stale juices, waste, everything just sitting right underneath. And if you looked in the castle in the Middle Ages, the floor would look clean. It would look pristine. It had new rush mats in it. But underneath was still all the grime there ever was because it never got removed. To put you in perspective of what this is like, because I know that's already doing it, but imagine if we were having the potluck next week and somebody brought chili, for example, and they spilt an entire pot of chili on the floor in the fellowship hall. And then instead of sweeping it up, mopping it up, or doing anything, they just went into the shed, got more LVP planking, and just laid it on top and sprayed some Febreze and said, "Okay, that's good." That's basically what they did. They just laid stuff on top, sprayed some good smelling stuff, and were like, "Okay, cool, the floor is clean again." But the filth is still there. That is what good works and religious is like. Yes, it can make us be good, it can make us look good, but it cannot remove the debris of sin that's underneath the pain. And so, how do we know that we're sinners? Well, one, the Bible says that we're sinners and there's no exceptions. Two, the Bible says that the law brings knowledge of sin, but it doesn't remove it. As we said earlier, you have to admit that you need saving in order to be saved. You have to admit that you need it before you go seeking for it. So what in the world are we supposed to do today? Let me give you three things. One of those is accept the fact that you are a sinner and need saving. Don't sit here and let the venom of sin continue to rage through your body. And if you know that there's any venom that you can run and go to, there is nothing that is stopping you from Christ, like your own self not recognizing that you have sin. There's nothing else that can stop you like that. And so, when we go to a doctor, for example, you know, you don't go to a doctor unless you feel like you're sick. You don't go to a doctor until you feel like you have an injury. In the same way, you're not going to go to Christ until you feel like you need Him. And just like venom, you need Him. And you need Him now. You need Him now. And so, you know, I teach in classes for Wallace State Community College, and sometimes my students, they'll complain about churches that talk about sin or say they talk about sin too much. And let me tell you, say, that's you today. You're like, man, I don't like church because they talk about sin too much. I try not to talk about sin too much here. We just happen to be in a passage that's about sin. But let me tell you why we as a church talk about sin. Because we care about you. Because if you don't recognize the truth of where you are, you will not get the correct help. If you don't recognize who you are and the condition you're in, then all you will do your whole life is keep seeking out superficial answers instead of going after the real cure. Mm-hmm. You will never seek out Christ and you first accept that you need Christ. So first step is recognize I am a sinner and I need saving. The second step is reach out to Christ, who is the anti-venom that God has provided for our sin. Just a few verses later, our passage for next week, Paul saying verses 22, 23, and 24, but it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. He lived and followed the law completely in a way that you haven't done. And then He died on the cross as your substitute on the cross. In other words, Jesus gave up His life so you could have eternal life. Why? Because He loves you. God demonstrated His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you so much that He's not willing to let you ride in the venom of sin. But He died on the cross to create an anti-venom for you to have. But you've got to accept it for yourself or it does nothing. What good is it if you have a bacterial infection that's going to kill you? What good is it to know that you have a bacterial infection and to know that there is an antibiotic that exists? If you don't actually take the antibiotic, you could go to the pharmacy, buy the antibiotic, take it home, and if you don't take a single pill, you will die of a bacterial infection. Because it's not about knowing the story of Jesus. And it's not about knowing what you have to do. It's about actually accepting Jesus for yourself. And trusting Him with your life. You've got to take the anti-venom that God is giving to you, it says, as a gift. You just have to take it. And then the third thing He says is we need to be telling people the gospel. Because it's the only thing that saves. This is what He talks about in other places in Romans. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Later inside the book of Romans, Paul will say, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then are they to call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear of Him without someone to preach? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Your friends and your family members, they need to hear the gospel. That's not an optional thing. If they don't know Jesus, they have the venom of sin in their life, and it will kill them one day. And the only thing stopping them is somebody holding the anti-venom of the gospel trying to give it to them. Somebody has to tell your family member and friends about Jesus. Is it going to be you? Because who else is it going to be for some people? You might be the only one who's willing to do it. What God needs is more people like the prophet Isaiah, where it says, Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Send me. And so you have to accept that you need Savior in order to be saved. You have to see that the Bible says that all of us have sin. There's no exception. The Bible says that by the law brings knowledge of sin. It doesn't bring removal of it. So we need to share the gospel. We need to accept the inevitable of Christ. We need to accept the fact that we are sinners. And we're going to give you a chance to do that right now.